I read something today that really struck me, and it's dated. But in 1980, 11 million people starved to death each year. That was the statistic back then. And you would think that we get better as we go along, but no, the number is significantly higher. In the United States, we spend $34 million, in the United States, 34 million adults are overweight. So consider 11 million people are starving other places in the country, 34 million of us, I'm one of those 34 million. And this is dated, it's probably three times this big since then. In 1990, Americans spent $236 billion on eating out. That's not just eating, but that's going out to restaurants. So the restaurant industry made $236 billion. As a country, we gave overseas aid of $1.6 billion. So we spent $236 billion going out to eat, and we gave $1.6 billion overseas to assist. In 2015, Americans spent an estimated of $745 billion on going out to eat. So from 1990, it was 236. 2015, 745 billion. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with us going out to eat. We've been blessed that way. But I want to look at it on a spiritual end. In the same way, we have been given an incredible freedom of the Word of God, which is spiritual food. I mean, I don't know how many Bibles I have on my bookshelf. There's at least 10 or 12. We have them on our iPhones, on our iPads, and our eyeballs. We have Bibles everywhere. We have resources everywhere. There is like six churches on this very corner. First Baptist, us, the Harbor, Christ Church. There's a church over there. Behind that's a church. Church after church after church. And here's what I'm thinking as I looked at this. God has called the church, you and I, to be those who feed others his spiritual food. Because he says, go make disciples, teach them everything that I have taught you, and baptize them, and I will be with you even to the end. So it's something that he's called us to do, not to do on our own, but to do by his power, by his hand, with him in co-laboring. We have a responsibility to bring the world the spiritual food. Well, Pastor, I live in Pompano. I'm retired. I can't reach the world. And that's fine, because all of us are not looking at a worldwide ministry. But we certainly know neighbors, and we certainly have family members, and we certainly have friends that we can invite to the house of God where we're teaching the word. It's a simple invitation to come and hear, taste, and eat of the word of God. So as we move our church, we pray that you play that part as well to invite people to come, even while we're still here. You don't have to wait till we move. Bring people to the house of the Lord so that we can feed them this spiritual food, because we take it for granted. I told a story when I went to Haiti. They were kneeling in rocks and mud with their hands raised, praising the Lord. We're lucky we get people in the church for 45 minutes and they're not complaining. It's too cold, it's too hot, he takes too long, he talks too much. We really take it for granted. But I'm encouraged by this. I'm not putting anybody down and I'm not discouraging anyone. We have been given an abundance of resources to help promote the gospel of Christ, to bring others into the kingdom of God. And that's what we've been called to do. Jesus is coming. He's coming soon. We don't have a lot of time. How much time do we have? We don't know. So while we're here, let's wake up. Let's financially support the church as God calls us to tithe. Let's prayerfully support the church and pray for the staff, the pastors, the servants, the future souls that are going to come and hear the word of God. That's our responsibility, right? And so as we go through the book of Genesis chapter by chapter, verse by verse, we left off last week in Genesis chapter 22, and we'll pick it up this evening in chapter 23. So to recap, because here's what we're learning. We're seeing God's story from the beginning, Genesis, the book of the beginnings, of his promised son and the judgment that would fall upon him. We see Abraham being the type of father, Isaac being the type of son. He puts the wood on Isaac and he carries the fire, which is a picture of judgment. And I love the story because Isaac says, "Where is the sacrifice? Where is the lamb?" And the father says, Abraham says, "The Lord will provide the lamb." Now, this is recapping last week. I spoke a little bit about it on Sunday. They didn't find a lamb in the thicket. It was a ram that was in the thicket, but they sacrificed it as well. It was a picture of the sacrificial system that will come, which will be a shadow of what Christ would do in the fulfillment in the New Testament. So Jesus is the Lamb of God. So significant. John sees him walking across and he says, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So that was not fulfilled until Jesus came. We're on the other side of that. We've seen it. We've read it. We are empowered now by his Spirit. We can rejoice. And our hope is when Christ comes, we will enter into that kingdom with him. That's his promise, that they who believe in me, these have the rights to be called the sons of God. Are you encouraged by that? It should move you. You should have the desire to then reach out to others who don't have your faith, who might not be as strong as you. And even if you're a babe in Christ, we begin to grow, right? Faith comes by hearing the word of God. And then we do it. We apply it. We activate upon it. As we follow the Lord. That's a term we're going to look at this evening. As we follow, the Lord begins to unfold things in our life. I didn't know God was calling me to be a pastor. I just knew I was in bondage over my sin, and I responded to the knock on my heart, and I get saved, and I wanted to know more about the Lord, so I went to school, and I studied, and I prayed, and then God, as I'm walking with the Lord, he begins to unfold for me the plan for my life. This was the last thing I would have thought I'd ever be doing. And Abraham is called by God. He doesn't know what's going to happen. But then God begins to reveal to him the promises. He will have a son. And you know the story. He waited 25 years, and they have Ishmael through Hagar trying to help God out, a picture of the flesh. God doesn't honor that. The promised son would be Isaac. And Isaac comes, and God tells him to sacrifice this son. Now, I don't know what I would have done. Like we want to say, "Oh, I can't believe he did that. Why did he doubt God?" Well, we doubt God all the time, don't we? And he says, "Take your one and only son and bring him to the altar." Wow, how many of us would have done that? I don't know. But thank God he's not calling us to do that. Here's the good news about what Christ has done. Because so many of us want to die for people. He didn't ask us to die for anybody. He has already died for them. He asked us to die to ourselves so that we would live for him. Die to self each and every day. That's that picking up that cross and die for him. So as we recap, Isaac's sacrifice is an example of God's preordained plan. 1 Peter chapter 1:20 says Jesus was slain before the foundations of the world. God had already planned it. We see a typology, a picture of that through this story. And now God's going to begin to unfold his calling of this nation, of this generation, of this this land and this people and the promises of God. And we're going through them to remind us that God is in total control. We see men failing and falling, but God continues to walk along in the path. He begins to work out things for the good. For those who are in Christ, those who are called according to his purpose, right? So we see Abraham lying to two kings, right? "Oh, that's my sister." And we saw the problems with that, but God worked it out for the good. He was an imperfect man, just like we are, and yet God called him. He loved God, yet he was still imperfect. And that should be encouraging for you and I, not to continue to be imperfect. We strive for excellence, but perfection will only come when we're with the Lord. So here, just to recap in verse 20 through 24, is a family of Nahor, and it's important because it sets up chapter 24. Rebekah, Isaac's wife, will come out of this picture. And Nahor is Abraham's brother. He's mentioned here now. And Nahor has a concubine named Milcah, and they have eight children, Huz, Buz, And that's not a joke. Huzz and Buzz and Kemuel and Chesed and Hazo and Mildash and Jidlaf and Bethuel and Bethuelis. So this is Abraham's nephew, this, and it's Isaac's cousin. And so Bethuel has Rebekah. And Rebekah is Nahor's granddaughter. And so it's Isaac's second cousin. And so that just lays out chapter 23. So let's go to chapter 23. It shows us the only purchase of Abraham's life was a grave. And it's really insight into Abraham's character. He didn't live for the world. In Hebrews 11, it says that he waited for the city which has a foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Did you hear that? If you're taking notes, Abraham 11:10. He waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. In other words, he saw himself as a heavenly citizen. And that should be our view as well. Heavenly citizens waiting upon the Lord, living in the peace of Christ in the heavenly realms, knowing that he's speaking on our behalf. We are empowered by his Spirit, and we walk with God daily as we deny ourselves. Now, very little about heaven. We know very little about heaven, but one thought describes it as an unknown region with well-known inhabitants. I can't read my own writing. A well-known region with well-known inhabitants. And that's a great way to think about it. We're not too sure about it, but there's all these people that we're reading about that love the Lord will be there. Jesus will be there. The Father will be there. Abraham will be there. Moses. We're going to see Peter, James, and John. All these guys were going to be there. And you know what? They may come to us and say, what was it like to live in America and bring the gospel without worrying about being arrested, being beaten, or anything? Tell us all the people that you brought to the Lord. What are we going to say? What are we going to say? And we don't think about it that way. But these guys were killed for their faith. And people in other places in our country at this time are being killed and martyred for their faith. But we're not. And so what would be the hindrance of us? And so heaven is a place where we're going to see a lot of people. We'll probably have all our questions answered. Richard Baxter wrote this: my knowledge of that life is small. The eye of my faith is dim. But it's enough that Christ knows all, and I shall be with him. I love that. To those who believe, the prospect of meeting him face to face and being with him forever is the hope that keeps us going. C.S. Lewis writes this: if you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were those who thought most of the next world. It is, since Christians have largely ceased to think about the next world, that they have become so ineffective in this. Think about that. Think about this little lady, Mother Teresa, and all the godly work that she did. Poor, physically powerless, no influence, and yet God enabled this woman to stand before kings and queens of this world. And I don't know if you saw the one time that one of our presidents and vice presidents, she put to shame speaking about the abortion. But this woman was powerful, an unknown person, but her hope was in God. She didn't really care about the things of this world. It was said that once she was given a limousine and they sold it for money to support the ministry she was in. I pray we live that way. I pray we have been blessed living in this country. I'm not saying we can't buy things and we can't have the things of the fruits of our labor. I'm not saying that at all. But if that's all we're doing, then there's a problem. And if that's all we're seeking and searching for, we're going to come up short and we're going to miss the treasures and the benefits that will be ours in heaven, or that could have been ours in heaven. And so here, C.S. Lewis says, those who thought more of the kingdom to come did more here on the earth. Why? Because they were fulfilling that calling in their life to go and make disciples. Go and make disciples. You know what it is in the Greek? get up and go make disciples. No, I just added that. There's a calling that we have. It's not just the pastor's responsibility to teach the word. I'm teaching you and I'm presenting the word to you. If you have kids, now it's your responsibility. Go teach your kids. If your kids are grown, then you and your wife gather together, talk about the scriptures that were taught, answer each other's questions, because believe it or not, everybody's not on the same page. We're all at different levels of growth. I have a picture of a cherry tomatoes. I've used the illustration before. Cherry tomatoes, and they're full of cherry tomatoes on it. And I asked my son, what do you see? He says, cherry tomatoes, Dad. I'm like, yeah, I know, they're cherry tomatoes. But what else do you see? Because some were bright red, some were green, some were like yellowish. And I said, those are all Christians on the vine, connected to the vine, but they're all at different stages of maturity. And we have to remember that as we speak about the things of God. When I speak about prophecy to new believers, they want to run. They don't even want to hear about it. So we have to be wise. So Abraham's mind was on the things of God. On the things of God. He was hoping for the things to come, not worried so much about the things on earth. Ben Franklin penned his own epitaph. And he didn't profess that we know of to be a born-again Christian, but it seems he was influenced by Paul's teaching of the resurrection of the body. Here's what he wrote. The body of Ben Franklin, the printer, like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding. It lies here, food for worms. But the book shall not be wholly lost, for it will, as he believed, appear one more time in a new and more perfect edition, corrected and amended by its author. I love that. Isn't that great? Think about that. This isn't it. This isn't it. Our bodies are getting old, right? Like worn out tents, they're going to disappear. But our spirit is growing daily, the Bible says. Daily we're growing in the spirit. Our spirit will live with the Lord forever. Forever. And I think we're all going to be like obedient teenagers in heaven. So, I mean, I'm 53. I still feel like I'm like 18, 17 in my head. Don't tell anybody that. But I've talked to some of you old people too, and you're like, oh, I feel like a teenager too, right? I don't look that way, and I don't feel that way, but the way we think, we're still young in our heads, right? Would you agree? How many wouldn't agree? Raise your hand. My wife raised her hand. It's that youth in us. Oh, the body doesn't show it, but we still have that youthful attitude. Hopefully we do. Otherwise, they'll call us old crows or something like that. We don't want those names. So, chapter can be broken up in the following ways. Verses 1 through 4 is a proposition he gives. Verse 5 through 16, a negotiation. And verse 17 through 20, he takes possession. So, verses 1 through 4 in chapter 23 in the book of Genesis, Sarah lived 177 years, or 27 years. And there were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Jergath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the son of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. So Sarah dies, and Abraham makes this proposition to them. Sarah is 127 years old. Isaac at this point is 37 years old. And Sarah is the only woman in Scripture whose age is recorded at her death. Not sure why, but she dies in Hebron. This is 20 miles west of the Dead Sea. And Abraham mourns her death. Through it all, through the trials, Sarah shared his burdens with him. They were together for many years, and now she's gone. And Abraham makes a proposal to the locals for a burial place. And this is the first purchase of anything that we see in Abraham's life at 137 years old. And we'll pick it up, verse 5 through 16. And the son of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, "Hear us, my lord. You are mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of the burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead." Then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land and the sons of Heth, and he spoke with them, saying, "If it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight here and meet with Ephraim and the son of Zohar for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, and which is at the end of the field, let him give it to me at a full price as property for a burial place among you." Now Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered at the gate of the city, saying, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that's in it, and I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people, and I give it to you, bury your dead." And then Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephraim in hearing of the people of the land, saying, "If you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there." And Ephraim answered Abraham, saying to him, "My lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is it that between you and me? So bury your dead." In other words, he's annoyed at this point. "What's it between me and you? I'm giving it to you. It's worth a lot of money." And Abraham listened to Ephraim, and Abraham weighed out the silver in Ephraim, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. So, again, the story's unfolding, how God fulfills the promises. After this proposition comes his negotiation. It's a cultural thing. They got to haggle. There's a couple movies, that comedy movies, that you see this thing in. Verse 11, the seller offers to sell it for free. He says, "I'm going to give it to you." Verse 13, the buyer, which is Abraham, offers to pay. In verse 15, the seller names a price. It's a high price. But Abraham doesn't haggle. He pays it, 400 shekels. Most scholars estimate that it's worth 4 to 40 shekels. So the culture is they give a ridiculous price and they begin to talk about it and they haggle back and forth. Abraham surprises them by paying. And it tells us that Abraham purchases the cave, and the burial was for the place of Sarah, Abraham, Isaac, Rebekah, Leah, and Jacob. But one of the things we see here, Abraham shows us how a follower of Christ, a follower of God, Jesus is not mentioned here, but a follower of God, how they should do business in the world. Courteously, fairly, and prudently. And we see him doing that. He's not arguing. There's not a conflict. He begins to give them what they ask for. Verse 17 through 20, so the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field of the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham in the possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went into the gate of the city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave in the field of Machpelah, and before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth, and the property for the burial place. So Abraham takes possession. He gets more than he even asked for. He gets the cave, the fields, the trees, and everything. And the significance in buying this cave, he's holding on to the promises of God once again for the land and the inheritance of his family. And it's the proof of his faith. The land would be an inheritance by his family. And Abraham knows God is a keeper of his promises. God is a keeper of his promises. Did you know that God is a keeper of his promises back in Genesis and to this very second? He is a keeper of his promises. Isaac and Ishmael will be buried here in Genesis 25. Isaac and Rebekah were both buried there. Jacob will bury Leah there, and Joseph will bury Jacob here in Genesis chapter 50. So it's a significant location. So now we're going to enter into chapter 24 this evening. And this is the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah, longest chapter in Genesis. We're not going to get anywhere near completing it tonight, just so you know. Similar to chapter 22, it's a typology, Old Testament event demonstrating a New Testament truth or showing a New Testament picture. The Old Testament event, Isaac receives his bride. New Testament truth, watch this, Jesus receives his bride, which is the church. Remember, Isaac is a picture of Jesus. Ephesians 5:25 speaks of the church, the bride of Christ. Christ loves the church that he gave himself for it. So Abraham, once again, a type of the father. Isaac, a type of the son. Rebecca, a type of the church. She's the bride to the son. And now we're going to be introduced to a servant who is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Verses 1 through 9. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in his age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, "Please put your hand under my thigh." This is a cultural thing. "And I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife from my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife from my son Isaac." And the servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to the land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came?" But Abraham said to him, "Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I give this land,' he will send his angels before you, and you shall take a wife from my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow me, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and they swore to him concerning this matter. Verse 1 says, "And the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. The Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. In the book of Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." This is what Abraham did with his life, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And here in verse 1, in this chapter 24, it says that the Lord had blessed him in all things. God has blessed us in all things. But we're so busy looking at everybody else, it's so sometimes we really forget all the blessings that God has poured out upon us individually. Abraham sends his oldest servant to get a bride. In Genesis chapter 15, the chief servant, his name was Eleazar, but he's not named here. His name means God of help. So remember, this servant is a picture of the Holy Spirit. He's not named in this chapter, but chapter 15 tells us who he is. And his name means God of help. In John chapter 15, verse 26, it says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." So the servant is a type of the Holy Spirit. In this portrait, Abraham represents the father, Isaac the son, now this unnamed servant, the Holy Spirit, the helper. Now, why is the Holy Spirit not named in this chapter? Well, I believe that the Holy Spirit does not speak of himself. Rather, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to draw attention to who? To Jesus. To draw attention to Jesus, absolutely. And this is what he does. Abraham is a type of the Father, and this servant is a type of the Holy Spirit. So he's told to go to my family and take a wife. Abraham doesn't want Isaac to marry Canaanites. Why? Learn from Hagar's experience. Be separate from the world. Follow the leading of the Lord. The same thing for the church, 1 Peter 2. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into the marvelous light. That's us. That's the church. We have been called out of darkness into the marvelous light. We're still living in this dark world. But then he tells us, you are the light of the world. Let your light so shine that men would see your good works and give God glory. You see how it all comes together? God working out everything, showing us in the Old Testament, fulfilling in the New Testament, and now living in the contemporary times in us by the power of his Holy Spirit. He doesn't want them to marry there. Abraham forbids Isaac to leave Canaan. And he learned this about the Egyptian experience. It's interesting. Isaac never leaves the borders of Canaan. And he says, if the woman is not willing, you will be released. So three things about this. Number one, the servant is to testify of the son. He's speaking on behalf of Isaac in this story. Number two, the woman is free to reject. If she doesn't want to, then you are released of the oath, right? And then number three, the servant is not responsible for the rejection. So if she says she will not follow, you are free. And it's a symbol. It's symbolized by the servant. The Holy Spirit will never force anyone to come and to follow. Jesus never chased anybody. Jesus never forced anyone to do anything. There is that free will, right? So concerning the manifestations of the Spirit, when we're talking about some of the things that we see on television, in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us, listen, don't miss this, that the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. In other words, contrary to what many have seen and copy, the Holy Spirit is not some bizarre force that will overpower you and you can't control yourself. Because one of the things the Holy Spirit gives us, listen, is self-control. He doesn't give us self-control and then we lose it because the Spirit is in us. The Spirit itself gives us self-control, right? Doesn't force us to do anything. So you're not to give her an invitation, said Abraham, or you are to give her the invitation, but if she don't force her, she's not going to come, then you're free from that oath. And it's the same today. The Spirit testifies of the Son. I've watched, and I won't name these men, but I've watched their ministries, and they're full of people. And they're, how do I say this? It's a show. It's a show. Showing how this, they had a teenager come up, and you can see he's forced, he's scared, and this pastor is telling him, put your arms out, and his arms like this, right? So then he's praying over the kid, and the kid's not doing nothing. The pastor, you see it on the video, takes his arm and moves it, and it goes like that, hallelujah, his hand grew, and the crowd goes crazy. It was a con, absolute con. God doesn't need to trick us into knowing the truth. The Holy Spirit doesn't take us over and we lose control. The Holy Spirit gives us self-control. Now, I do believe God heals people, and I do believe in the gifts, and I'm not saying that. But we need to be wise, and we need to, because God is spirit and truth, and we need to worship him in spirit and in truth. What he says is truth, correct? And so here Paul tells us that the Spirit would be subject to the Spirit. So they're not going to force this woman to marry him. So once again, the man is free to receive or to reject, John 1, 12. And in the book of Acts, chapter 7, you stiff-necked, uncircumcised in your heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. And so here we see an example of resisting the Holy Spirit. And number three, the Spirit is not responsible for man's rejection. Those in hell, those who are going to hell, are going to walk in there by themselves. No one's going to be able to say, I never knew. What about the pygmy in Africa? Well, I don't even think there's a pygmy in Africa anyway, but even if there is, Romans tells us that God gives mankind in his heart the understanding of the presence and the sovereignty of God and the Trinity itself, so that no one and all men are without excuse. So we can't make up excuses, right? So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham. He makes this oath. And God swore an oath to the church. Ephesians 1, 3 through 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose in him before the foundations of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So our position, listen, is to rest. God's eternal purpose is that we rest in him, and he made the oath before he ever formed us. Isn't that great? God knew where you would be today, tonight, on this date, in this church. He knows what's happening in your life right now. He knows the condition of your heart, the joy or the struggle, whatever it may be. He knows. He is with you. He knows every hair on your head. He knows what you're thinking about now, what you're going to think about on the way home. God is intimately involved with you, and he wants you to know that he loves you, and he wants you to trust him. How many more stories are we going to read where we see God performing, God fulfilling, right? God guiding and God directing. He's doing the same things today. And that's exciting. Someone asked me the other day, I don't understand all this Bible stuff. You know, I'm told it's true, so I'll believe it, but how do you know? How do you know? Asking me personally, Pastor, how do you know? I said, well, not only is it written in the book, but it's written in my heart, and it has transformed my life. When you look at the BC days, the before Christ days, and you look at the transition, the contrast of who I was and what I did and who I am now and what I do, you wouldn't recognize neither one of these people. You wouldn't be able to say that's the same person. Now, I'm not perfect, but I'm not who I was, and I'm on my way, right? Speaking about the heart, I'm not necessarily talking about the outside. I'm talking about the things that I think of and the things I want to do and the things that I spend my time doing with and the way I see people, my trust in the Lord. So we know it's true because we have been changed. We see things different. The fact that we are calling Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior is a miracle. We have gone from spiritual death to spiritual life forever. We'll die in the physical, but we'll live in the spirit forever with him. There has been a transformation that has happened. And Satan wants to keep our mind occupied on everything else but him. When the opposite should happen, right? We should be like Abraham, living in the spiritual realm, thinking of God in the heavenly places. That foundation, that its walls and borders have been built by the Creator, this is the one we should be thinking and hoping about. And we get distracted. But that's why we come on Wednesday night in the middle of the week to get even another dose, right? And then hopefully each day we're reading the scriptures and we're studying and we're growing and we're walking with the Lord. And we're getting more mature in our faith because we're reading stories. Wow, I read that before, but I don't remember it that way because God's speaking to us, right? Verse 10 through 21, and then the servant took the 10 of the master's camels and departed, for all the master's goods were in the land. And he rose and he went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor, and he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, and the time when women go out to draw water. And then he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day, and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the wall of water, and the daughters of men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink, and she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink. Let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. And it happened, before he had finished speaking, that behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. Now the young woman was very beautiful. Behold, a virgin, no man had known her, and she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, please, let me drink a little water from your pitcher. So she says, drink, my lord. And then she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she says, and I will water your camels also until they have finished drinking. Then she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran back to the well to draw water and drew for all the camels. And the man, wondering at her, remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made the journey prosperous or not. The servant goes out, a long journey, 400 or 500 miles. He made his camels kneel outside the city by the wall. We're almost done for tonight. Hang in there. These camels are a subtle yet significant players in the unfolding drama, as it illustrates how a person is brought from far off land into the embrace of the bridegroom, into the embrace of grace. So they face difficulties, which difficult mission. It's a long trip. But he prays and he asks the Lord. He gives the Lord a fleece. He asks the Lord and gives him a fleece. Woman will give him water and water his camels as well. And the real fleece, the camels can consume up to 27 gallons. So this is a big deal, right? But specific prayer was answered here. You just read it with me. In verse 14 says, before he had finished speaking. In other words, God knew what he was going to do, and he wanted to bless them before he finished speaking. Now, Isaiah 65, verse 24 says, speaks of the kind of gracious answer to prayer. It shall come to pass that before the call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. Is God not intimately involved in their life in this story? Is God not intimately involved in your life? Absolutely. Absolutely. The servant did not know that the prayer was already answered. Only in time would he begin to know. Only as he's patient and waiting upon the Lord. So she fits the condition of being from Abraham's family. Rebekah, once again, is Nahor's granddaughter, Isaac's second cousin. And it tells us that she's beautiful, she's young, she's a virgin. But one thing about her, she's watering camels. What does that mean? She's a servant of the Lord. And in her servanthood, his prayers were answered. And her life now is set on a path that she didn't know. She didn't know. She's probably 15 to 20 years old at this point. Isaac's 40 years old. And it's amazing, the very request that he gave was made. You've heard my story when I graduated seminary. Lord, if you want me to teach, have somebody ask me. 2 weeks later, somebody comes and asks me. Was that from the Lord? Of course it was from the Lord. I couldn't make that happen. So God is involved in our lives, our daily lives. And I think the more we speak to the Lord in prayer and supplications all day long, we'll see him activate things in our life. We'll see, we'll hear from the Lord. We'll walk with the Lord. As we walk with the Lord, he begins to unfold some things in our life. Verse 20 says, he ran back to the well. He drew all of his camels. And the truth is, the spiritual truth is that God works at both ends of the equation. He is in total control. He worked through the servant, and he worked through Rebecca. So we're going to read verses 22 and 28, and we'll stop. So it was, when the camels had finished drinking, that the man took a golden nose ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her wrist, weighing 10 shekels of gold, and said, "Whose daughter are you? Tell me, please. Is there room in your father's house for us to lodge?" So she said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor." Moreover, she said to him, "We have both straw and feed enough and the room to lodge." And then the man bowed down his head and he worshiped the Lord. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and truth towards his master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren." So the young woman ran and told her mother's household these things. So God confirms that she is the one. She is of Abraham's family, right? The servant, a type of the Holy Spirit, gives Rebecca this gift, a bride. She's a bride. And the type of church is the bride. So we still see this as the Holy Spirit works. We see his gifts in 1 Corinthians, in Romans 12, in Ephesians 4, gifts given to the bride. She's given this gift now, her husband, right? So then the man is bowed down and he worships the Lord. Very important. Servant's reaction to God is what? To worship the Lord. The word worship means what? Bow down. Remember we talked about that? We think of worship, singing, and song. The word worship in its original text means to bow down. So he bows down and he gives thanks. And it's always the right reaction to answer prayer, right? The temptation is, in the flesh, to exalt the gifts. Wow, look what I got. Well, what do we see in the New Testament? We see the disciples fishing all night long. Jesus comes and he says, "Hey, throw the nets on the other end of the boat." Now, it doesn't say their response, other than the fact that they say, "Well, we've been fishing all night long." He says, "Throw them on the other side of the boat." The disciples throw the nets on the other side of the boat and they catch a big haul that they couldn't even bring it in, and they drop their nets and they run to Jesus. Forget the fish. This is the Lord, right? "Thank you, Lord, for the blessing and the gifts, but you are God Almighty," right? "I'm thankful we're moving in the church, but even if we didn't, God is still on the throne. Praise the Lord in all things," right? It doesn't matter. He is God, and he is sovereign, he is holy, and he is to be worshipped and worshipped. And so this servant goes to God and he thanks the Lord. Jesus, in Luke 17, he heals 10 lepers, and he says, before he heals them, "Go to the priest, show yourself to the priest." And while they were on their way, and this is the key because we just read that in verse 27, "As for me, being on my way, the Lord led me," the Lord blessed me. While they were on their way to the priest, they were cleansed. But only one came back to thank him, and that was a foreigner. He was a Samaritan. And he comes back, and Jesus says, "Wasn't there 10 of you? But only one comes back," and he says, "You are blessed." And he blesses him and he heals him. Well, he was already healed from the leprosy, so we're not sure what else blessings he got, but the Lord blessed him. So let's break this down. We've got to close. Many times we wonder how God will lead us. How will I know? Is this the job? Is this the place? Is this the ministry? Is this the song? Is this the message? And in verse 20 he says, "As for me, being on my way, the Lord led me." This is an interesting phrase. For centuries later, Jesus would declare, "I am the way." And in fact, the early church was called the way. So as we're walking with the Lord in the Spirit of God, worshiping and honoring him, he begins to guide us. Listen, if we're walking with Jesus on the way, you will end up in the right spot. He's never going to mislead us. Like, "Oh no, I didn't know there was a dead end here," right? One afternoon while I was still working, before they renovated the end of Atlantic Boulevard in A1A, there was a parking lot there. And I was in the parking lot on the computer doing my calculations. And a motorcycle, two motorcycles are coming east on Atlantic Boulevard. And you run into the parking lot, and behind that is the beach, right? So you can't go any further. Two motorcycles escorting a funeral of about 25 to 30 cars pull into the parking lot, right? And the guy gets off the motorcycle, and he shows me a dress. He's like, "Where is this at?" I'm like, this is in Boynton Beach. It's Atlantic Avenue, not Atlantic Boulevard, right? You're probably 10 miles. Okay, he jumps on his motorcycle, and the hearse and the whole funeral procession make a U-turn in the parking lot and head out. Jesus is not going to bring us the wrong way. We're not going to follow him and say, "Oh, I didn't know I was going to get this." That's not our Lord. He's going to lead us into everlasting life. He is going to usher us into the presence of our Heavenly Father forever. None of this stuff's coming with us. We hope people are coming with us. That's who we hope are coming with us, right? And we need to make those disciples followers of Christ so that they would come with us. We don't have to struggle and strive to find God's will. Simply walk day by day, and the Lord will lead you. And so in closing, it's hard to steer a parked car. So if you want to be guided by the Lord, you have to get up and walk and follow him. Amen?